We are in Exodus chapter 30. Let's ask God to speak to us before we dive in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life-transforming power of your holy word that we have recorded and written for us so that we can today hear your voice speaking to us. Today, be challenged and confronted and encouraged and convicted and challenged by your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see and hear what you want to say to us, your people. So this morning we ask that you would be at work, Lord, that you would have your way here, Lord, that you would be in total control, that you would speak to us, your people, right out of the pages of this book that you have given to us as your communication to us. Lord, we pray that we, as your people, would be receptive. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that you would soften our hearts to really listen to what you want to say to us. Lord, may our minds and our wills be eager to not simply get more information, but, Lord, give us an eagerness to obey you. To follow you, to do what you ask us to do. So Lord, we pray that we would be those that are not hearers only, but doers of the word. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, stir us to obedience, to faithfulness, to greater and deeper love for you and affection for you as we hear and see how great a salvation you have given to us. And the great gifts that you've freely poured out on us. We want to say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Exodus looking at the tabernacle, God's instructions for this elaborate tent in which God is symbolically going to dwell with his people. We're coming to the end of the instructions for all the details of the things that make up this tent. Now, after the construction of all these different items, the various altars, the tables, the box that contains his covenant contract with his people, the place of atonement, the mercy seat, his the holiest place where he makes his presence known to his people, the whole sacrificial system. After everything is made, all these things are to be set apart or made holy to the Lord. The people also who will serve him as his priests are to be set apart to the service of the Lord, holy to the Lord. Now this is what the anointing oil is for. That's what we're going to be the subject of our study this morning, the anointing oil that was used to dedicate things in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Look at Exodus 30. We'll start in verse 22 and go down to verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings, with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" Then if you flip over to chapter 40, we see God's instructions given for applying this oil. Chapter 40, starting in verse 9, God says, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." So we see in these passages, everything in the tabernacle was to be anointed with this special oil. All the furniture and the people that would serve there, the priests. Now, in our culture, we don't think of using olive oil for much more than cooking. That's something you get at the grocery store, and that's an ingredient for recipes or oil to fry things in, right? That's what we think of as oil. Oil is a cooking ingredient. That's it. So it might be helpful before we dig into this to just look back in ancient cultures and say, what did they use oil for? What are some practical uses of oil in biblical times? Oil was considered a treasure. When the kings would show off their treasury, they would show the gold and the silver and the precious oil. This was a treasure, something that was very valued in these cultures because of its many uses. Of course, oil was used for cooking, and we see that as an ingredient of most of the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. You were to offer it with oil. You were to bake the breads that you offered to the Lord with oil. But that was not the only use of oil. We've already seen that the pure beaten olive oil served as fuel for the lamps that illuminated the holy place. That was what was burning in the what we refer to as the lampstand or the candlestick, the seven-branched menorah that illuminated the holy place. It was fueled by olive oil. Oil was also applied to people and to things. Oil was applied to metal or leather objects to keep them from rusting or corroding, keep them in good workable condition. There were medicinal uses for oil. Oil was applied to people's heads to kill lice, which was a problem back then. Oil was used to treat wounds, to soften scabs. Oil was applied to newborn babies. Oils were used to treat the sick. Oil was used to keep the skin soft and beautiful. Perfumed oil would cover odors and make things smell good. And we see in this oil, it was blended by a perfumer with these other fragrances, so it would have a distinctive odor, a distinct smell that would be pleasing, a pleasing aroma. In the Bible, as you read, oil, wine, and grain are proverbial for God's blessing. He has blessed us with oil and wine and grain. He's provided richly, lavishly all our needs. Those are the good things. Oil was also used for consecrating or setting someone apart for a specific use or duty. In this passage in Exodus, we see both the furniture and the people set apart to God by the application of this sacred anointing oil. And it was very clear, this particular formula of oil and fragrances was to be used only, exclusively for the tabernacle and for those related to the tabernacle. It was not for common use. So this fragrance, if you will, was distinct. You would smell that and associate, this is holy to the Lord. This is one of His priests. This is part of His place. You would have that sensory understanding. You know anybody that has a distinctive cologne, or my dad used to use the Old Spice aftershave, and you could smell him as he'd come into the, it's like, oh, that's my dad. I recognize that scent. This was that kind of an idea, that there was a distinctive smell that God's people, so as people would come into contact with them, it was, oh, you're set apart to the Lord. I can smell that. It's the whole senses being involved here. It was not to be duplicated or used for any common thing. It was not to be put on anyone but God's priests. And we're told in verse 32, it is holy. And he says, you shall treat it as holy. The distinctive smell was to be associated exclusively with God's presence. Now, so priests, we see, were anointed for their service. Kings, we find out, were also anointed, set apart by anointing oil for their specific duty. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So kings and priests were anointed for their duties, for their positions. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew word for anointing is where we get our word Messiah, Mashiach. That's the word for anointing, Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one set apart for God. In the Greek translation, that word is Christ. The Christos, the anointed one. That is not a name. That's not a first name, last name. That's an office or a title. It's the anointed one. The Mashiach or the Christos, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And we see Jesus, who fulfills the role of promised Messiah, who holds the title of Christ. He speaks of his own anointing when he goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus unrolls the Isaiah scroll and says, this is about me. And today you're seeing it happen. Jesus claims here to have been set apart or anointed by God for service. Jesus says, I am the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. I've been anointed by the Lord for this particular service. Now it's interesting, as we search the Gospels, we see nowhere Jesus being anointed with oil. I don't find that anywhere in the biblical account, that there was any place that Jesus was anointed with oil. This text tells us Jesus was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. One chapter earlier in Luke chapter 3, it says that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. In chapter 4, the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, he is described as full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is described as led by the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 14, he returns victorious from temptation in the power of the Spirit. And that's when he reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, and he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he points out how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Now notice, we see the triune God at work here. The Father anoints His only begotten Son with God the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity at work in the life of Jesus here. The Father anoints the Son with the Spirit. Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, perfectly fulfills the three roles of anointed prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, He speaks God's words to His people. As our great high priest, He brings us into God's presence through His sacrifice. As king, He rules over God's people with justice, with righteousness, with compassion. Jesus, the Anointed One, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is anointed not with this fragrant oil, but with He's anointed by His Father with the permeating presence of the Holy Spirit, the fragrant aroma of the Holy Spirit. Now this anointing oil has several spices blended together to bring out this beautiful fragrance, this pleasing aroma. Listen to how Isaiah describes the various aspects of the Spirit's role in the life of Jesus. This is Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What a fragrant aroma is this! Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. All these things blended together in the Spirit of the living God poured out on Jesus for ministry. Isaiah goes on to describe the outflow of the Spirit-empowered life of Jesus in righteousness, in equity, in justice, in faithfulness. Jesus is our great example of what the Spirit-controlled life looks like. If you want to understand what does a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-controlled life look like? Jesus. Look to Jesus. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. But did you know that this anointing with the Spirit is the new covenant blessing that comes to us who believe in Jesus? The Spirit was poured out on Jesus. God poured out His Spirit on His Son. We, as believers in Jesus, also get in on that. We have the Spirit poured out on us. We, chosen to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, Peter tells us, we are anointed as priests with the Holy Spirit. Now, we see this in John, as Jesus told His disciples that His Father would send the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Down in verse 26, He says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now imagine this. It is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus is telling His disciples that He is about to leave them, and where He is going, they cannot yet come. They've spent 3.5 years with Jesus, following Him, learning from Him, seeing Him, getting to know Him, developing a relationship with Him. And He says, I'm gone. These are some of my last words to you. I'm leaving. He's told them over and over again, the Son of Man must be handed over by the hands of sinful men, must be crucified, put to death, and on the third day rise again. He says, I'm leaving. And His disciples, it says, sorrow has filled their hearts. They gave up everything to follow Jesus. Now Jesus is leaving them, and now what are they supposed to do? They've given 3 years of their lives to following this who they believe to be Messiah, and now He says, I'm leaving. And they were filled with grief. And then Jesus says to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is better for you if I leave. How could that be? What could be better than having Jesus in person, physically here with us? And isn't that what we long for? Oh, to see Jesus face to face. What I would give to be one of His disciples, to get in on His teaching on the hillside, in the boat, be with Him when He calmed the sea. I mean, that would be a phenomenal experience to be with the living Jesus physically present in our midst. If Jesus were to suddenly walk in the back doors and come, we would be so excited, wouldn't we? Jesus is here physically. He's with us. And Jesus says, no, it's better that I'm not here, better that you have the Spirit. This is to your advantage. Do we believe that? Because I think there's an inclination. We want Jesus and well, Spirit, whatever, but where's Jesus? Do we believe what Jesus tells us here? Do we as followers of Jesus believe Him? Now in Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus is commanding His disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. He says, while staying with them, He ordered them. That's kind of wishy-washy and light, isn't it? He says, well, if you guys want to, you know. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then in verse 8, He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now Jesus here is saying that His followers will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not merely anointed, not merely poured on the head, flowing down the beard, getting on the garments. Baptized, immersed, dunked, drenched with. That's what the word means. To be baptized is to be totally submerged in the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophesies that we will see the promise of the new covenant blessing of the Spirit poured out. Listen to Isaiah chapter 32 verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Isaiah 44 verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit on your offspring and My blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 36 verse 27. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Ezekiel 39 verse 29. I will not hide My face anymore from them when I pour out My Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The Spirit poured out. Now, we don't see in our English translations, there's several different words, pour out, that are used here. They carry the idea of pour out until nothing is left, or empty out on. Different word uses the idea of pour out or flow like molten metal. Pour or gush out. The idea here is abundance, generosity. That's captured so beautifully by the New Testament word immersed in or baptized in. God promised that he would pour out his spirit on his people, that he would put his spirit within them. The Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 2, verse 32 says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Saying, Jesus fulfilled his promise. He fulfilled that promise at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Question, who does this apply to? Is this reserved for the original disciples only? Or is this also for us? And what are the prerequisites? What are the requirements for receiving the blessings of the Holy Spirit? Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, extends this invitation to everyone. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He extends that invitation to everyone. He says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it mean to repent? To repent simply means to have a change of mind and heart. It's a turn. Turn away from what you were hoping in and holding on to for your salvation. Turn away from what you were placing your trust in. Turn to something different. Turn away from your own good works and self-righteousness. Turn to Jesus and his finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Jesus. Repent. But what about water baptism? He says, repent and be baptized. What is that about? What does that mean? Does this verse say that water baptism is a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit? Short answer, no. Water baptism was the outward act that represented the inward change of heart. Now we see this later in Acts. Peter was called to bring the good news of forgiveness by trusting in the finished work of Jesus at the cross. Bring that message of good news to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, remember Peter was called off the rooftop. He shows up. They said, hey, give us the message. An angel told us you were coming to preach the good news to us. Tell us the story. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So, We have Peter entering a Gentile household, which was not what Jews normally did. That was off limits, and God said, hey, you don't call clean unclean what I have cleansed. You go talk to them. And so Peter said, okay, I'm here I am. Now I'm telling them about Jesus, and suddenly they hear, they respond by turning to Jesus with faith, and immediately the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. They had not been water baptized. They had not done anything. Peter is shocked. He's preaching the message, and all of a sudden something's going on supernatural with the people that are listening. And everybody around them is like, that's what happened to us. They just received the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on the Gentiles. And Peter goes on and says, then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Remember, Jesus said his followers would be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. Everyone there could see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. Peter is arguing that the symbol, water baptism, must be allowed because the reality that it pictures, Spirit baptism, had already happened. This is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. Water baptism is the picture that symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the immersing in the Holy Spirit that God does on hearing and believing the Word. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not the washing of water that matters. It's the washing of regeneration, the new life created by the Holy Spirit. And notice this is not done sparingly or reluctantly. God says, I'm gonna sprinkle a little bit of Holy Spirit on you. Just not much, because there's not too much to go around. God is not stingy with His Holy Spirit. God pours out the Holy Spirit on us richly, lavishly. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then he goes on to list election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. He says, when you heard and believed the good news of salvation in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Jesus has every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every believer has been immersed in the Holy Spirit. No exceptions. Paul says in Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then he tells us in Romans chapter 8, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. He's saying if God's Spirit does not dwell in you, that is evidence you do not belong to Christ, because everyone who belongs to Christ has God's Holy Spirit poured out on them. The anointing oil marked off and set apart things and people as God's, gave them a distinct fragrance. God sets us apart by pouring out His Holy Spirit on us. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul assumes the Corinthians, this messed up church that has a whole lot of problems, he assumes that if they're believers in Jesus Christ, they are temples of the Holy Spirit. That they have the Holy Spirit from God living inside of them. And we see from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is never withdrawn from the believer. The verses in Ephesians that we looked at, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, tell us that when we heard and believed the gospel, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now a seal and a guarantee is of no value if it can simply be withdrawn. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment for our final salvation. He says, "I'm giving you the Spirit to settle the issue that I am going to complete what I started." As we saw last time, salvation is past, is present, and is future. We have been justified. We are being presently sanctified. We will be one day glorified, finally saved. We're being saved. We were saved. God's Holy Spirit is the guarantee that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We have, brothers and sisters, friends, we have not a thing to hold on to as the promise. We have a person, the person of God, the Holy Spirit, living inside of us as His own seal and guarantee. Every one of us who's a believer in Jesus Christ has God's seal, God the Holy Spirit, living inside of us. We see this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Ephesians 4, verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." 1 John 2. "You have been anointed by the Holy One. The anointing that you received from Him abides in you." The Spirit makes us part of Christ's body, the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." This is what makes us one in Christ. The Spirit comes in, lives inside of us. We all have the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God living in us brings us into His body called the church. So we have to ask a question. If this is true, if what the Bible says here is true, if we have what Jesus calls this great advantage of the Holy Spirit poured out on us, living in us, setting us apart for His service, sanctifying us, God the Spirit living in us, then as there was at Pentecost, as there was with the early Gentile believers, so should there be with us observable evidence that the Spirit of God is living in us. It was obvious to those around that something was different with these people. That the Spirit of the living God had come to live inside of them, and there was something evidently different. God promised in Ezekiel 36, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to be careful to obey my rules. The Spirit of the living God cannot fail to accomplish His purposes in us. He will produce. He will produce. Are we willing to allow Him to produce His fruit in our lives? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk by the Spirit. Do we have love? Are we filled with joy? Do we have the peace of God reigning and ruling in our hearts? Are we patient with one another? Kind to one another? Are we filled with goodness? Are we faithful? Are we gentle? Are we self-controlled, spirit-controlled? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, my statutes. Be careful to obey all my rules. Are we, as God's people, filled with His Spirit, the Spirit poured out in us, His seal and guarantee that He is not yet done with us? Are we growing in these attributes, the fruit of the Spirit? Father, may it be so in each one of us. As we examine our hearts this morning, we see the areas glaring in our faces that we are not like You in any way. Lord, we lack love. We lack joy. We are unsettled and lack peace. We are not patient people. Often we are not kind in our thoughts or our words or our deeds. We are not gentle or faithful. We so often are not self-controlled. We let things fly without thinking. God, help us. Renew us, transform us by Your Spirit who is in us, to better reflect Your character and Your nature. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would have control in each one of us. Jesus, thank You for pouring out the Holy Spirit in each one of us. Lord, forgive us for grieving the Holy Spirit, for stifling His work, for stunting our own growth by rebelling against You. God, I pray that more and more, personally, individually, and Lord, as a body, Your body, we would see these fruits abound for Your pleasure and for Your glory in us, Your church. God, that we, Your priests, would be a pleasing aroma to You, that we would be filled with the fragrance of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. God, may that characterize each one of us, that we would be overflowing with the evidence that God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. May we not take You lightly, Spirit. Thank You for freely giving yourself to us. May we give you permission to alter our lives, alter our attitudes, alter our ways of thinking and habits and patterns of living, so that we walk no longer in the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit. That we would bring glory and honor and praise to your great name by how we live our lives. May it be so among us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.